I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 118. If you have trouble finding that, just turn to 117 and it's the next one. I have a few introductory remarks here to get started. Firstly, the format for the day is a little different. And I won't go into the whole story, it's far too long, and I don't remember all the details, but Pastor Will had suggested that Andrew and I might do a two-part series, and after a great deal of difficulty deciding what those two parts would be, we gave it back to Pastor Will, and he assigned us these. Andrew was much better at making up his mind than I was. But anyway, so my assignment for the morning is Psalm 118. And Andrew's is a quotation, if I've got it right, a quotation from Psalm 118, which is in Hebrews 13:6. And it's from verse 6 of Psalm 118 as well. So part of what we debated on was who was going to speak in the morning, who was going to speak in the evening, and after the assignment came, you know, that was decided. But I thought it's advantageous in a way to speak in the evening because then you know what's already been said, and so you can make sure you don't like contradict something terrible, or just go over the same material or whatever. On the other hand, speaking in the evening, you have the opportunity to correct everything that crazy guy said in the morning. So I think maybe Andrew has the better spot. I'm not sure. Also, seriously, I wanted to thank you for, because I know a number of you have told me this, and even if you hadn't, I'm confident that many of you have been praying for me. I've had really even if this wasn't the case, I appreciate the prayers, but I've had a really difficult week. Schedule change at work, and you know, many of you know I've been on graveyard shift for 3 months at work, and amazingly, the Lord just adapted me to it. I was shocked, really, and delighted that I could stay up all night working and sleep in the day without difficulty. So for over 60 years, I had slept at night and was awake during the day. And then for 3 months, I was awake at night and slept during the day. And now for the last 9 days, my body doesn't know what's going on. So I haven't been able to sleep at night because for 3 months, I haven't been sleeping at night. And so I have forgot the first 60 years, I guess. But I don't know. My hearing isn't the greatest, but my voice sounds weird to myself right now. If it does to you, I'm sorry, but I've been fighting a cold as well, so it's been kind of a struggle, and I seriously appreciate your prayers. I got to thinking about this, kind of the way I think, I guess, but I thought, you know, if you pray and somebody does a good job, you say, well, you know, I prayed for him, and thank God he answered my prayers. But on the other hand, if it's a bomb, you know, you say, oh, I'm sure glad I prayed for him, because if I hadn't, wow, how bad would it have been? So seriously, we're dependent upon the Lord, and we express that in prayer, and so I'm thankful for it. So we're going to look at Psalm 118, not the entire psalm. There's way too much in it. It's a fabulous psalm. I hope sometime that Pastor Will take 3 or 4 weeks and bring the whole psalm to us. But I hope you found it by now. And I'm going to speak in three parts, I guess you would say, this morning. I have an introduction, which we haven't started yet, and a summary, and then what I'm calling some textual highlights from the first 9 verses. Okay, so an introduction, a summary of the psalm, and then looking at verses 1 through 9 a little more carefully, particularly the first few. Okay, let's bow together in prayer, and then we will get started. Thank you, dear Father, for this opportunity now to bring your word to your dear people. We know that you've given us your word to reveal yourself to us. We know that the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify your people through your word. Your word is through your truth. Your word is truth. And we would pray along with him that we might be sanctified this morning because of our exposure to what is in the psalm. We thank you that your word grows us, that it edifies us, builds us up, makes us like our Savior, and we desperately need that. We have no capacity of our own to do anything that's pleasing to you, whether it's preaching or responding to the truth or correcting sins and errors in our life. Whatever our need is, we are dependent upon you, and we pray that we might recognize that even as we look into your word this morning. We would willingly yield to the Holy Spirit as we ask him to guide us into the truth, he who has authored these words desires that we become like the Savior. We pray that might happen, and we pray that we might be conscious of your work in us as you do. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Thank you, by the way, for whomever brought this to me. Okay, so for a few words of introduction, one more thing I wanted to say. I have, over the years, I've spoken with notes from in different manners of. So I used to preach with a note card. A 3x5 card was too small, but I used to preach with all my notes were on a 4x6 card. And then maybe it's my eyes or my age or whatever. I went to folding a full sheet in half, and then so whatever that would be, 8.5 by 11.5. And I've been exposed to a number of people who I know. If I'm not mistaken, Pastor Dwight used to actually manuscript his whole sermons, which I found fascinating. And so disciplined to be able to do that. I've never been like that. And so the whole thing, and then I've been exposed to other people who had copious notes, like 15 pages of notes that they would go through. And so I'm sort of expanding this. The other thing is I always hand wrote my notes. Today I have almost all typewritten notes, and I hope this isn't too cumbersome. But and I hope it doesn't sound like I'm just reading, although I will be in many cases. But anyway, please bear with me as I'm kind of introducing myself here to a new style of notes. Let me read the first 9 verses of the psalm. I won't take time to read the whole thing, though it certainly would be profitable, but there's going to be plenty of reading during the time. So let me read the first 9 verses. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. By the way, I'm sorry. I want to say the word Lord there, as you see in the first one, is all capital letters, which, as we well know, is God's proper name, the name Yahweh. And so as I read this, even though it's not written this way in my text, I'm going to read it as Yahweh. And I'll do that for a reason, and I'll explain more about that later. O give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a broad place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence and princes. Psalm 118 is the last of a group of psalms, which is called the Egyptian Hallel. And that's H-A-L-L-E-L. And that sounds like the beginning of the word hallelujah. That's because it is. So it's this collection of psalms of praise. Sometimes it's called the Songs of Ascent. And the reason it's named that is because it's thought that Psalms 113 through 118 were often sung by Jewish pilgrims as they made their way to feasts in Jerusalem from all throughout the land of Israel and came to Jerusalem for primarily the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Passover, which included, of course, Passover included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And maybe other feasts that they came, that they sang these as well. Psalm 118, the last of these songs of ascent, was a favorite of post-exilic Israel. That is the Israelites who went to captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They seem to really like Psalm 118. And their thoughts, as one commentator suggested, were focused on God's goodness and his love in restoring them as a nation despite their great sin. Psalm 118 is part of David's Psalm of Praise and bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, recorded in 1 Chronicles 16:34. It is likely referred to in Ezra 3, as the people of God laid the foundation of the temple in Ezra's day, Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 118 is quoted at least, Psalm 118 quotes from the Song of Moses, which is, of course, in Exodus 15, which I hope you know, at least three times. Verse 14 of Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." That was part of the Song of Moses. Verse 16, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." Also part of the Song of Moses. And verse 28, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." And that also is part of Exodus 15. Several places in the New Testament quote Psalm 118. Look at verse 25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those were expressions of praise on Palm Sunday, remember, as the Lord entered into Jerusalem about a week before his death. And verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The Lord Jesus himself quoted that verse, referring to himself, that he was the cornerstone. He was the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. And then Peter also quoted that verse as he preached in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. There are others. Andrew's going to deal with Hebrews chapter 13 tonight, where verse 6 of Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Also, by way of introduction, just kind of an interesting side note here, I came across, I think, three different men, if I remember right, that mentioned that Psalm 118 was the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. I found that to be somewhat fascinating. In fact, Luther was so enamored with this, he wrote a book on the Psalms. He wrote 60 pages of exposition on Psalm 118. And I want to read some here. I won't read the whole thing, but I'd like to read pages 3 through 47. No, we won't do that. But seriously, this is what Luther said concerning this psalm. "This is my own beloved psalm, Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it. Great guy, that Mr. Luther. Okay. So that's the introduction, all that I'm going to say at this point. I want to do a bit of a summary of the entire psalm because we haven't time to look at it. Oh, we don't even have time to look at the verses we're going to look at. But I call Psalm 118 a sandwich psalm, and I don't mean that in a silly way. Perhaps you will remember a few years ago when we studied the book of Mark that we talked about sandwich narratives. And this is not a term I made up, but sandwich narratives in the Gospels particularly are those stories like when the writer would start to tell an incident that happened, so he has narrative here, and then the story would be interrupted by, for example, the lady who came and pulled at Jesus, the hem of his garment, because she wanted to be made well, and so then her story was told. And so a story is started, it's interrupted, in the middle you have this other story, and then the first story resumes over here. So it's like the beginning and the end are the two pieces of bread. And then sandwiched in the middle is this other story. Well, I'm calling this a sandwich psalm because, look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." We didn't read the whole psalm, but if we go to the end, look at verse 29. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So verse 1 and verse 29 are identical. So they're like the two pieces of bread, okay, one on each side. And in the middle, verses 2 through 28 are, you know, the meat and the mayonnaise and the mustard and the pickles and the fried egg and whatever you want to put in there, that's the meat. But if you take, I'm holding the sandwich up here, okay, here's two slices of bread and all the stuff in the middle. If I remove the pieces of bread, the sandwich falls apart, makes a mess. And so if you take away the first verse here and the last verse, you miss the point of the psalm. Another way to think of this, and this is, I think, not exclusive with him, but this was Jerry Bridges. These are like bookends. So verse 1 and verse 29, the beginning and the end. And they tie the whole thing together. And so if we don't learn what it means to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever, we'll miss the point of the whole psalm. So we're going to spend more time on verse 1 probably than the rest. But it's a sandwich psalm, or it's a psalm that's bookended by identical verses. By the way, the verses 1 and 29 are not the only verses in Scripture that have this exact phraseology. So if you memorize verse 1, you've memorized like 5 or 6 or 7 different verses of Scripture, all the same, of course, but you get more bang for your buck that way, right? Psalm 118 presents challenges to the Bible student both in interpretation and in literary analysis. It appears that there are several speakers involved. I wish we had more time to go into this, but we don't, so I've kind of summarized it here. It appears that there are several speakers involved, as the psalm was used in Jewish processionals to various feasts. Commentators differ as to their understanding of who speaks what. In this psalm. In other words, some think that somebody speaks and then you go to the next verse and another person is speaking, and then the next verse another person is speaking. Kind of like the Song of Songs. Kind of like Song of Songs. I can't think of the other name of it. Canticles. But Song of Solomon. So different speakers and they enter in. And as you read it, and I hope that you take the time to do that, you will see what I mean, because it appears in some cases to some commentators that a king is speaking, and very like I would think that might likely be the case. In others, that the worshipers, as they're coming to the feast, are speaking. And they, for example, they say in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them." So they've been proceeding on their way up to Jerusalem. They get to the temple, and they say, "Open the gates. We're here. We want to go in and worship the Lord." And then some think that there's a chorus of priests that are singing inside the temple and back and forth. And so one I've noted here, one rendition that G. Campbell Morgan's commentary dealt with this. And this is not an inspired, but it's one that one way one commentator sees it. And I thought it was worth mentioning, though it may not be exactly accurate in all details. Okay, so this is what Morgan says. This is not all quoted. This is kind of summarized from what he said. Verses 1 to 4, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy endures forever. And let all who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever." Those four verses set the framework for the psalm, listing three groups: Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. Most of the rest of the psalm is spoken by these three groups in that same order. So as Morgan sees it, he says verses 5 through 18, Israel is speaking, and the house of Aaron speaks in 19 through 22, and those who fear the Lord in 23 through 27. And you'd have to, you know, take it step by step to follow it more fully. But then he said, this is followed by the psalmist's personal thanksgiving, verse 28, which says, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." And then it ends, as it began, with a call to praise. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." In 5 to 18, he says, this is Israel, the ideal servant personified and telling the story of distress and deliverance which so characterized Israel's long years of history. In 19 through 22, the house of Aaron is speaking, that is the priesthood. Remember, the priests all came from Aaron. The priest who had the right to enter through all the gates takes up the song and challenges them to admit him, rejoicing in the Lord's exaltation of him. And then verses 23 through 27, all who fear Yahweh, the people sing of the marvel of the Lord's doings and devote themselves to him. And then this next, what I'm going to read is a direct quote, which sort of summarizes what he thinks here. He says, this is preeminently the triumph song of the Christ. He, the ideal servant, he, the perfect priest, he, the leader of the people. How much more all these words meant to him as he sang them on that night in the upper room. And that alludes to the fact that many commentators think that these are songs that the Lord sang with his disciples in the upper room, and that I don't remember the exact reference, but in Matthew it says, after the Lord's Supper, it says, and after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, remember? And many commentators think the hymn that they sang was Psalm 118. So we're not definite that's the case, but it could very well be. Okay, another way to look at the whole psalm, and I realize you're not going to get all this down, but hopefully this will kind of tie it all together. We have an opening call to thanksgiving and praise, the first four verses, as we said. And then we have what I'm calling trusting in the God of goodness, verses 5 through 9. And that's the title of our two-part series here. And then the psalmist remembering past victories in verses 10 through 18. Fourthly, worshiping at the temple. So they've arrived now and they're worshiping at the temple, verses 19 through 28. And then the last verse is the closing call to thanksgiving and praise, just like the opening call. I kind of like that summary. I know the person who developed that one, and it seems like that makes pretty good sense. And then, if that's too much for you, here's a real simple overview that I didn't write the author's name down. But one author said this: 1 through 16 is the processional hymn sung while approaching the temple. And 17 through 29 is sung at the temple gate, partly by the worshipers who have arrived and partly by the chorus of priests who are within. So that's the simplest way to divide it, I guess. The hymn on the way to the temple and the hymn sung at the temple. Okay, well, that's enough of that kind of background and summary. I want to look more closely at the text and see how far we can get here, and hopefully we will delight in what the Lord has to say. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 a little bit more carefully, and I've divided it into two parts. Number one, the call to thanksgiving and praise is in the first four verses. And then the personal testimony of the Lord's goodness to the psalmist in verses 5 through 9. So there's first the call to praise for everyone, and then the psalmist gives his own testimony of how God's goodness has been important in his life. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks. Give thanks. This is a command. This was a command given to the children of Israel. It's a command given to us in New Testament times. In fact, to give thanks to the Lord is, we're told to give thanks to the Lord dozens of times throughout the scripture, to give thanks to the Lord. It was interesting to me because I remember a number of years ago, maybe 12 or so, preaching at another church, a Thanksgiving sermon. And the two points of the sermon were that we are, one, to be thankful, okay, so inwardly we're to be thankful, and secondly, outwardly, we are to give thanks. So, and of course, the giving of thanks is predicated upon the fact that we are thankful inside. But I discovered, surprisingly, at least the only ones I could find, that there are only two times we're told to be thankful, once in the Old Testament and once in the New. But dozens and dozens of times we're to give thanks. We're told to give thanks. However, we should not suppose that the mere expression of thanking God for something would be proper to him. Because without the right heart attitude, if we're not truly thankful, then mouthing the words of thanksgiving mean nothing to him, and probably nothing to us as well. But this is something that calls for an active response. We are to actually give thanks. And I think probably if we don't get anything from the message today else, we ought to seriously, and I know it's almost trite, and I hesitate to say it, but we ought to count our blessings. We ought to write down things for which we should be thankful. We ought to take an analysis of our lives and see all the abundant blessings that God has given us, and then we ought to thank him one by one by one for those things. That would be giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy. Oh, give thanks. So don't miss the fact that this is a command, and it's something that was expected of Israel. It's something that is expected of God's people throughout all time. And it's something that we will be doing for all eternity. So we should be getting into practice now. I am as guilty, or probably more guilty, of not thanking God, openly thanking him as I should, as any of you. And I recognize, frankly, that it's a sin. It's a sin of omission. We don't do something that we ought to do, then we're omitting something that God requires of us. So we need to take inventory and to ask the Lord's help to right us in that error. So give thanks. And we don't just thank anybody. There's somebody particular that we thank. I may have said this before here, I don't know. I've often wondered at Thanksgiving time, you know, the fourth Sunday or fourth Thursday in November, who does an unbeliever thank? You know, like that. Probably nobody really, because it's to them it's like Turkey Day, and they don't understand the nature of it. But for us, it's not the fourth Thursday in November; it's every day. And we know who we thank. We know who we are to thank because God tells us who to thank, and because we know He is the source of all blessings that we have, that we are to be thankful for. So he says, the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And again, that's Yahweh. That's God's proper name. It intrigued me to count the times Yahweh is used in this psalm. There are 29 verses, and it's used 28 times. That doesn't mean it's used in every verse, but it's used in almost every verse, and it's used more than one time in a number of the verses. Give thanks to Yahweh, the Lord. And remember, God expressed who He was to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 3 when He revealed the meaning of His name. He says, I am who I am. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So who is this I am? Who is Yahweh? What does Yahweh mean? It means He is the self-existent one. It means He's a personal God. It means He forms love relationships with people. And He makes and keeps covenants with them. It means He's an eternal God. He means He's the only one true God. He's the God of the Bible. The everlasting God. So He is this personal God. It's intrigued me sometimes to hear people evangelizing or seeking to evangelize and to ask an unbeliever, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And of course they're going to say no, I mean, if they're honest. But you know, that's the wrong answer. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Anybody you ask that of, the answer is yes. And I'm not preaching universalism. But God is a personal God. And some people have a personal relationship of joy and delight and forgiveness and eternity of bliss with Him. And some have a personal relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, which is one of wrath. Because as we learned in Sunday school this morning, we're reminded, there are two kinds of people. There are children of the devil and there are children of God. And those who are children of the devil have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a good one. It's not a favorable one, but it's personal because God is a personal God, and it is that personal God that we are to thank. Because the joys and the favors and the delights and the blessings and every good thing that comes into your life is not because that's just the way life is. It's because God personally loves you and has ordained the specific events of your life for your own good and for mine. And the specific events of my life and of yours are all good, ultimately. Because Romans 8 tells us that He works all those things together for our good. And of course, for His glory. He's a personal God. Things don't just happen to us. They happen because someone who loves you intimately and sent His Son to die for you has ordained the specific thing that is most beneficial for your life, that may be different than what's most beneficial for mine. But ultimately, He's working all these things together because He's good. And that's what the psalmist says. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord for two reasons. For He is good, and His mercy endures forever. So let's learn to give thanks to this personal, eternal, self-existent God who loves us with an amazing love that we can never understand fully on this earth. But we can look into it. we thank this personal God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Or because he is good, because his mercy endures forever. It's two reasons that he gives there at the end of verse 1 why we should give thanks to the Lord. He is good, and his mercy endures forever. So let's look at those two reasons why we should give thanks to the Lord. Firstly, he is good. Now, I know that some of you remember about 7 or 8 years ago, I'm not exactly sure, I preached right standing in this spot, and some of you were sitting pretty much in that spot. I preached a sermon titled God is Good, a Theological Perspective, right? Remember that? Sure you do. Okay, all right, we'll take a quick review. The goodness of God theologically involves five things, at least as some theologians view it. And I wish we had most of the afternoon, which we don't. So let me just go quickly because I'm already running slow on time here. God's goodness includes his benevolence. Five things. His benevolence. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. What does it mean that he is good? It means that he is benevolent. And his benevolence is his goodness, which is shown to all his rational creatures. It's the goodness of God, which some Reformed call common grace. I think I've told you before, personally, I don't like the term common grace because I don't think grace is common. And I don't think, it's kind of splitting hairs, but grace, I think, is reserved for believers, for God's chosen people. So let's call it benevolence. You know, humor me. So it's that, like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. So even on the unjust, they get the blessings of the rain or of the sunshine. So there are those kinds of goodnesses that God shows. That's his benevolence. His love. Secondly, he's good, means he is benevolent, he is love. His love is that by which he is eternally moved to self-communication, hang on with me here, thus establishing a favorable relationship with himself and his creatures. He loves people in a special way. He loves his elect. He loves his own. He loves those that he's going to bring into a relationship with himself. And that love is deliberate. That love is intentional, is intelligent, and that love is with passion. God loves his people passionately. That is part of his goodness. Thirdly, his goodness includes grace. And the grace is his unique favor shown to his people in light of their covenant with him. And that, of course, is formed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood, remember, our Hebrews memory verse, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Fourthly, his goodness includes his mercy. His mercy is sometimes referred to by that Hebrew word that people love to say, chesed or hesed. It refers to his loyal love or his loving loyalty. It's his goodness exercised on behalf of the need of his creatures. God sees us in our needs, but sometimes it's been curious to me, and then I, you know, finally got through my thick head what was being said. But sometimes I've heard people pray for traveling mercies. I'm thinking, what do they mean by traveling mercies? That's kind of, I mean, why don't they just pray for a safe trip? You know, it's kind of like the same thing, I'm sure, but traveling, but I got to realize we are in need of God's mercy. We are constantly in need. And so if we are traveling, if we're sitting, if we're standing, whatever we are doing, we are in need. We are needy people. And we need the Lord. We are dependent upon him. And I think a major measure of growth is when we start, and I'm only starting, to recognize more regularly our dependence upon God, how much we need him. I mean, we need him when we get in the car. We need him when we walk to the car. We need him when we open the door of the house. We need him when we go to bed. We need him when we get up. We need him throughout the day. We need him for everything. We just don't recognize it most of the time. I don't. But that's his mercy, is what's that aspect of his goodness which reaches out to his creatures in need. And then fifthly, his goodness includes his long-suffering. And his long-suffering is that aspect of the character of God which puts up with evil for a long time. It's like his patience. It's withholding judgments. It's his bearing with evil in spite of ongoing disobedience. Peter talks about the long-suffering of God and how God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But long-suffering doesn't mean that he puts up with evil forever. It means he suffers, or that's the old King James word, suffers. It means permits. So long-suffering could be called long-permitting, rightly understood. And so what long-suffering is that God permits evil for a long time, but not forever. And so there comes a day when judgment comes, his long-suffering ends, his patience stops, if you will, his forbearance of evil ceases, and his judgment falls. And man is in deep weeds if he does not know the Savior when that occurs. And so that's one other aspect of his goodness. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is all those things. He is benevolent. He is love. He is merciful. He is gracious, and he is long-suffering. The second reason we give thanks to the Lord is because his mercy endures forever. This mercy, again, we said, is his loyal love or his loving loyalty. I think New King James says, or not New King James, New American Standard says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. It's a loyal love. It's a loving loyalty. It's irrevocable. It's unalterable. It's irrefutable. It's irreversible. It's immutable. It is invariable. It is unchangeable. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of mercy. That's the kind of grace. That's the kind of kindness that God shows to his people. And it's forever. It lasts forever. It is nonstop. It's like the old country western song, which probably many of you never heard. I can't stop loving you, something like that. But that's it. God can't stop loving us, his people. There is nothing that can change the loyal love of God for his people. You can't make God stop loving you, if indeed you belong to him. Now, if you are one of those others that we referred to, the children of the devil, then you do not experience the love of God. But once you become a child of God by his grace, actually prior to that, because he's loved you, as he told Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. He has loved you from the beginning. So you cannot escape the love of God. And if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe the Apostle Paul, who said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, even though we're being persecuted right and left. People are being killed for their faith in Christ. Will that separate us from the love of God? Yet all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No wonder we should give him thanks. His mercy endures forever toward me. Wonder of wonders. I think of Psalm 271. I can't even think how it starts right now, but it's got that phrase in it. It presents the feast that we come to as we come to the Lord's presence. And it says, why was I picked to be one of the invited guests? I can't imagine me. I get to be there. I get to be at the feast of the Lamb. I get to be one of the chosen ones. I get to live forever with Christ in heaven. Is that amazing or what? We thank him because his mercy endures forever and nothing can separate us from it. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Verse 2. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And at this point, in my preparation, I thought we would have about 2 more minutes than we do. And I was actually going to do something really, I thought it would have been great. I just have to tell you about it. I was going to lead us in a responsive reading of Psalm 136. Because Psalm 136, and we won't take the time to do it, it would have been fun, really. Psalm 136 says, the first verse, this is one of those that you're, if you memorize 118 one, you memorized this one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then each verse of this psalm, and there are 26 verses, gives a reason to thank him and relates to his mercy. So, for example, I won't read the whole thing, but, oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 10, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And for every line that each verse starts with, then it ends with, for his mercy endures forever. And I was going to read the first part, and you all were going to read, for his mercy endures forever. And we were going to do that 26 times and read the whole psalm, but we don't have time. So let me just summarize some of the things that Psalm 136 says about the mercy of God to hopefully give us a little bigger, broader picture of what that mercy is about. Verses 1 through 3 speak of God's position as the absolute ruler, the God of gods, and the Lord of lords. And this, of course, is a psalm of Israel. And so much of it relates to Israel, as we'll see in a minute here. In verses 4 through 9, God is presented as the creator of the universe. And the vastness of space and the intricate details of his creation are outlined here. And he has created all these things. And his mercy is seen in all these things because his mercy endures forever. So his mercy is seen in his creation. And his mercy is seen because he is the sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ all things consist, all things are held together. He sustains all that he has created, and that is an evidence and an act of his mercy. In 10 through 24 of this psalm, he says that he is the deliverer of his people, and it traces through the slavery in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, and God rescuing them and providing for them. So he is their deliverer, he is their savior, and he is their provider. And then at the end of the psalm, it mentions, and I love the way he says this because this indicts the whole human race. He says, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. And so every man, woman, and child on this earth owes something to God because his mercy has been extended to them because he gives food to all flesh and he gives breath to all flesh and he gives life to all flesh, and everything that lives owes its life to God himself because that is an expression of his mercy, and his mercy is so great. His mercy extends to all of his creation in time and space. It includes every circumstance of life, every breath we breathe, every step we take, every trial we face, every joy we delight in, every sorrow we endure. God's mercy encompasses all. Therefore, we thank him. He's good. And his mercy endures forever. I will summarize verses 5 through 9. Rather quickly, back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118:5-9, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The psalmist calls to the Lord because he was pressed in. The word distress there has the idea of being surrounded or hemmed in, being confined, like in a confined space. It's interesting. It's actually a play on words there. He says, I called on the Lord in confinement, but he set me in a broad space. He set me in roominess. And actually, if you look carefully at verse 5, it says, the Lord Yahweh answered me, and my version says, and set me in a broad place. And the words and set me are in italics. And what that means is that those who translated this added those words in order to make the sense fuller. But I don't think those words should be there, frankly. I think it should say, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me in a broad place, in a wide place. The Lord answered me with roominess. He broadened my horizons, if you will, in answering me when I was in this distress, when I was in this discomfort, when I was in this time of need and called upon him. Dr. MacArthur has written a book called Called to Lead. I think another book needs to be written called Led to Call. We need to be led to call upon God. And that's what the psalmist did. He called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him and brought wideness to his life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, Paul says. And that is evident here. Then he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What can man do unto me? Some of you know James, or have known of James Montgomery Boyce, a fine Presbyterian preacher and scholar whom I greatly appreciated over the years, and he's with the Lord now. But in his commentary, when he said, "What," in referring to this, "what can man do to me?" He said, he can do a lot. He said he can oppress us, he can slander us, he can hurt us, he can hate us. He can maim us, he can murder us. But the point is, God is on our side. So who cares? We can handle it because God is on our side. It does not matter because the presence of God makes all the difference in every and all situations. God is with us. When Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, who am I? He said, shepherd. He's been a shepherd for 40 years, living obscurely in the wilderness. Who am I? I'm going to lead your people out of the wilderness. And what did God say? He didn't tell him, he didn't tell Moses who Moses was. God said, certainly I will be with you. Essentially, he was saying, it doesn't matter who you are, Moses, I'm with you. I've got it covered. I can handle it. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He said essentially the same thing to Joshua when after Moses had died and Joshua led the children of Israel. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then in the Old King James, and I love it, and I memorized this as a kid, 5:9, I think, if I remember right. I mean, 1:9, Joshua 1:9. And the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Isn't that great? I just love the way that rings. But God promised to always be with him. And you know what? God promised the same thing to you and to me. He's given us a task of evangelism. And he put it this way. As you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, pay attention, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I've skipped verse 7 for time's sake, but note verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I have never counted the verses of the Bible, but somebody has. And if you think about this now, if you want to find the middle of something, let's say you have three numbers, or three letters, A, B, and C. What's the middle letter? Oh, you have A, B, C. Well, the middle one's B. Okay, what if you have four letters? A, B, C, D. What's the middle one? There really is no middle one because you have two over here, A, B. You have C, D here. There's no middle one. Okay? Well, if whoever did this counted right, there is no middle verse of the Bible because it's an even number. It's 31,000, I can't remember, 284 or something, I can't remember. But it's an even number, so there's no middle verse because that would have to be with an odd number. But if there were was a middle verse, or let me put it this way, there are two middle verses, so back to the original A, B, C, D, the middle ones would be B and C, okay, if we do it that way. So the two middle verses of the Bible from my, not my counting, but from what I read, are verses 8 and 9. Okay? Verses 8 and 9. Well, that's no extra charge for that. But it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence even in princes or leaders or important people. These verses partake of what's of the wisdom literature of the scripture. Some of the better thans, you remember some of those maybe from Proverbs? It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a wide house with a contentious woman. Or how about in Ecclesiastes? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. It sounds like proverb almost, doesn't it? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Why is it better? Well, I will wrap this up by saying, by telling you what Spurgeon thought, why he thought it was better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is wiser, he says. God can be trusted, man cannot. Why is it better? It is morally better because God tells us to trust him, teaching at the same time that mere human beings are corrupt, selfish, and untrustworthy. Why is it better? It is safer. It is dangerous to trust people who are disposed to let us down, for they certainly will do it. Fourthly, it's better in its effects upon ourselves. We grow in faith and character when we trust God, not when we place that same kind of trust in other people. And fifthly, it's better as far as its results are concerned. God honors our trust by blessing it broadly. Let me go back just for a moment to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And as Dr. Boyce said, he can do a lot. But it doesn't matter because God is on our side. I told you earlier that Martin Luther, this was his favorite psalm. And I don't have time to go into the background. I hope you know a lot about Luther's life, but suffice it to say, Luther was part of the Roman Catholic Church, broke from the church, which the Roman Catholic Church was the church in that day. He broke from the church because of a number of excesses on the part of the church, because of doctrinal heresy and so forth, primarily the doctrine of justification by faith. But he was declared a heretic. He was declared a heretic by the church, and since it was a church state, he was declared a criminal by the state. He was actually an outlaw, considered an outlaw. He was called before a group called the Diet of Worms, and it was a group that called him to give an account of his writings. They had the books that he had written, pamphlets he had written, spread out on a table, and he was there essentially alone. And there were representatives of the state and representatives of the church, all with their highfalutin, fancy clothes on and stuff. And Luther is there defending himself, and they are wanting him to recant his stand. And Luther found his strength in this psalm. He didn't know what to do. So, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." But he's fearing these people because they have, for all intents and purposes, the power of life and death over him. he is a criminal of the state, and he could be executed. 493 years and 9 days ago, seriously, he appeared before them, and he said, give me some time. Let me come back tomorrow and tell you if I can recant these things that I have found in the scripture and these writings that I have produced based upon the scripture. So when he appeared before them the next day, I'm told that he was so timid. He wasn't a timid man, but the weight of the whole thing was coming down on him. And he started to kind of mumble and give his answer. And they said, speak up, Luther. What do you have to say? So they asked if he would recant of all of these things that he taught, which are biblical truths, understand. And this famous quote here, let me read, is what he said. And this, by the way, Psalm 118 is where he found his strength to answer. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by evident reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by evident reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And we say with the psalmist, and we say with Dr. Luther, and we say with all the saints of the angels of the ages who have loved the Lord and his word, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Wow, what a marvelous God you are. We delight to come into your presence and to be struck again by your majesty and to think that the creator of the universe, the God of all power, cares for us as individuals and blesses us mercifully day after day after day. May our eyes be set upon you and not upon men. May we learn to fear you and not men. What can man do to us? We thank you, our Father, for sustaining us through each day of our pilgrimage on this earth. May we continue to walk in the power of the Spirit as he takes us into your very presence for all eternity. What a joy that will be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.